6 this morning, verses 7 through 10, the words of the Apostle Paul. It says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments that we've had to praise you. And thank you, Father, for your presence here. And now we just submit ourselves to the truth of the Word of God. Challenge us, shape us, equip us to live the life you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. This morning, I would like to put a wrap on our series on doing good. When I began contemplating this subject, I would never have guessed that there was so much to the subject itself. I didn't understand the utter significance of that simple phrase, doing good, in Scripture. I didn't realize how important, I mean, you understand, yeah, we're supposed to be good people, we're supposed to do good things, but here's this entire theology of doing good, and it becomes the central focus of our Christian living. Author Tim Keller out of New York City speaks to the significance of Christian goodness by stating, "The Christian life is not primarily about meetings, programs, or even conversions, but doing good to the person in front of you, giving him or her what is best for them, and discerned through the love of God." It's not about meetings, it's not about programs, it's not about conversions. It's primarily about doing good to the person in front of you, whatever that good is, discerned through God's love for them. Now, the greatest concern that I have for myself, for us, in drawing this series to a close, is how to sustain doing good throughout a lifespan. Perseverance becomes our issue. How do we keep this up? How can we make certain that there is a steady flow of doing good works coming from us to honor God and help other people? And the reason I'm concerned is that we're not particularly good at keeping at it, at perseverance. The American culture kind of gives us a very narrow frame of mind, doesn't it? Here we go. We have attention deficit as a social group. We like 3 minutes here, 3 minutes there, the newest thing, the latest thing, everything is moving. It's like when you take your dog for a walk and it sees a squirrel, right? And then there's a raccoon, and then there's a rabbit, and then there's a butterfly. It's like all over. There's just so much. It's a target-rich environment to draw our attention and be distracted. So we're not particularly good at perseverance because we like all of that stuff. We enjoy how we feel. We've done a few things in the right direction. We tend to recede back into our former ways. So it's difficult for us to establish new habits and to make them stick. Anybody here ever struggle to make new habits? Okay. But Paul's words in Galatians 6, 7 through 10 can help us move toward sustained goodness as Christian people. And it begins by considering the sustaining power of negative motivators. Now that sounds really strange because we're a culture that loves positive motivation and positive reinforcement, don't we? But there is a sustaining power to negative motivators. There seems to be this movement away from truth-telling and correction. I'm not even sure it's possible in this culture. Two Sundays ago, we mentioned judging and realized that our society dreads the very concept in every way, even in the best ways. We don't want to be evaluated. We don't want others to question the veracity of our ideals and our lifestyles. We're a society that has begun moving away from grading students, which is strange to me. Why work if you're not going to be graded at it, right? There's no motivating factor. We don't want to acknowledge that one team always loses in competition. Somebody has to lose, right? What's the good in this? And we try to make sure that everybody gets a trophy. Okay? And that really doesn't do what we think it should do. And here's the beautiful thing. Neuroscience is finally catching up with reality and Scripture on this point. It's finally starting to catch up. Science has been really slow to catch up, but both the behaviorists or psychologists and neuroscientists are now realizing that losing, that negative assessments and telling the truth have more power to affect long-term change in individuals than positive reinforcement does. Isn't that funny? Okay. You want to make sure that you positive reinforce. And it's like, wait a minute. If we don't have the negative motivator, we actually won't change over the long term will only change long enough to get the next trophy, treat, so forth. No one is opposed to positive reinforcement, but it has to be doled out in limited doses for healthy, lasting change to take place, okay? Here's the example. It's more motivating to say, if I don't change my eating habits, I'll end up becoming a type 2 diabetic, than it is to say, if I lose 40 pounds, I'll buy a new wardrobe. Right? It is. It's far more motivating. You're more likely to not become a type 2 diabetic if you latch onto the first phrase than if you latch onto the second phrase. The first statement, if I don't change my eating habits, I'll end up becoming a type 2 diabetic, comes to term with the truth. It's real, and it acknowledges an actual solution. Getting a new wardrobe doesn't fix your eating habits. I guarantee you that. Not only that, if I live by the second statement, when I lose the 40 pounds and I get my new wardrobe, what am I going to do? I'm going to gain 50 back. Okay? So I get another wardrobe again. But you realize that positive motivation doesn't always end us up at the place we want to be. It's not good for long-term sustained motivation. And in our text, this is exactly what Paul is doing. He's highlighting the significance of doing good. He's encouraging us to do it while the current age is ongoing between the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Do good during this period of time. And he motivates us to keep on always doing good by referencing the final judgment day. They say, that's really strange. Do good. Don't forget, there's a judgment coming. And that's how he motivates us to sustain doing good. The message of Galatians 6, 7 through 10 is, keep on doing good because God is going to evaluate your life someday. And that's vitally important for us to continue to live the Christian life and doing good. So, here's the deal. Conduct has consequences. How do I know that he's speaking about this, the judgment seat of Christ? Because this is what he says in verse 7. A man reaps what he sows. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. In other words, conduct always has consequences. Paul paints our behavior, as planting seeds. The harvest of our conduct is the consequence of our behavior. We reap what we sow both now and at the final judgment. Presently, for example, if you make lying a habit, you cause decay in the fabric of your relationships. There is a consequence to lying. Distrust then begins to destroy your own personal sense of belonging, and loneliness settles in. And if you lie often enough, people can no longer trust you, and you become isolated. You become a lonely person. Envy and jealousy ruin contentment. They produce the destruction of bitterness. Sin always leads to some form of destruction. It carries the seed and the DNA of destruction in it. It never produces joy in life over the long haul. Okay? So, conduct has consequences. You reap what you sow. Second principle that Paul motivates us with is that divine assessment is unavoidable. You cannot get away with it. You cannot go without it. God cannot be mocked. Verse 7. Sometimes we think that we can disregard God and that his final evaluation is so far in the future that we'll never see it coming. So we just live however we want. How long is like the average American lifespan? What about 80 years? 82? How long does that take? Right? And then what? It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Whew. Wow. Okay, so divine assessment is unavoidable. We think we can get away with it, but if we ignore the truth of his coming assessment of our lives, we don't give proper respect to the one who holds our destiny in his hands. And Paul says, God cannot be mocked. Don't diminish his value. Don't diminish what he's going to do. Pay attention to it. I mean, consider other things that Paul has said. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a sobering reality, isn't it? So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Romans 14, 10 through 12. You'll hear this one more than once this morning. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all, what? Stand before the judgment seat of God. And it's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Here's an interesting thing. Nobody else is going to be giving the account. We're going to be giving the account. Our memory banks are going to spill that thing out. No one's exempt. They're absolute statements. If we think that we will not go through the judgment, we're just disrespecting God who does the judging. We're mocking him. And Paul is instructing us to look at the stark reality of facing God to give an account of our lives in the final day. And he says, this is motivation for sustained goodness. If we hope to sustain our doing good through our lifetime, we have to keep in our, not obsessed, but keep in our minds that we will give an account of our behavior to God. Knowing that God is going to assess us is the strongest motivator we have for sustained goodness. If you know you're going to get graded in your class, and you know that someone is going to look at your grades and say, ah, that's okay, or ah, that's not so good, to increase your grade point average. The same is true here. Now, let's consider the two opposing lifestyles and contrasting destinies that Paul uses to illustrate his point. In the next verses, Paul fleshes out the meaning of a man reaps what he sows. It's essential for us to keep in mind that Paul is directly addressing Christian people in these statements. He's not saying this to sinners who are without Christ. He's saying this to a church of people, right? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap what? Destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. That's kind of what we're looking forward to, isn't it? Okay. Here, Paul has established a contrast that explains the basis for the negative motivator of final judgment. And the first lifestyle is flesh-oriented, and it ends in destruction. Sowing to the flesh, reaping destruction. That's what happens. When Christian people, he's talking to us, develop a sustained lifestyle of sin, it establishes moral decay in their souls. And if we leave that unchecked, it grows from bad to worse until finally it destroys both us both now and in the future. And Paul's contrast is not simply corruption. Some translations say corruption instead of destruction. And that's not at all what this Greek word means. It means destruction. He's not contrasting corruption now versus eternal life in the future. He is speaking of ultimate ends. It is possible for a person who has put their faith in Christ to choose a lifestyle of sin and reap the destruction of not entering eternal life in the age to come. Okay? Sowing to the flesh, conducting one's life to please self, behaving in consistently sinful ways, in the end leads to destruction. Scholar Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on Galatians, says it means that one will not enjoy the life of the age to come. Wow. Now, I have to say this, a little aside here. We have to avoid the two extremes taught or implied by the church over the years. On one side, there are those who hold the doctrine of unconditional eternal security. They believe that once you put your faith in Christ, there's nothing you can do to lose your eternal destiny. Okay? That's what they believe. On the other side, there are those who teach or imply, and I've made this up, okay? This is my term for it. We don't have a technical term for the other side, so here's your new technical term. Continuous anxious insecurity. Okay? Which, they believe that every misstep revokes God's covenant and puts them in danger of hellfire. So, you know, I was at church this morning. On the way home, I read my kids the Riot Act, and I fell dead of a horrible heart attack. I must burn in hell. No. Okay, that'll get you living by continuous anxious insecurity, and that is dangerous. Both extremes are wrong. Okay? Just because you said a prayer and said, I put my faith in Christ, does not mean you're in and you're alive however you want from the point you pray until the point you die. That is completely wrong. On the flip side of that, every sin you commit does not condemn you to hell, right? That's why God says, confess your sins. Right? This is what we do. We confess, we turn, and we walk in rightness before God. He understands our frailty. Both are wrong. Gaining God's salvation does not free us to live however we desire, and salvation is far more secure than the anxious perspective admits. And Paul clarifies this for us in Colossians 1, 21 through 23. One of the most significant passages of Scripture. We overlook it, but here it is. Once you were alienated from God. You were lost. You were without God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, God has reconciled you. You're saved. You're reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Ah, yeah! If... Does that not make this conditional? Oh boy, does it. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and which I, Paul, have become a servant. Man, God has done the work. I can't be saved by what I do. There's no way for you to purchase your salvation. There's no way for me to purchase my salvation through the things that I do. That is done by Jesus. But I cannot enjoy life eternal if I do not do good. Okay? I can't purchase my salvation by what I do, but I cannot be saved if I do not do good and if I do not do right. Okay? It's critical for us to understand this. There are two things that the gospel of grace does not tolerate: moral laxity and a failure to do the good that's presented to us. Two things. Grace never frees us to continue sinning or to return to a lifestyle of sin. The gospel does not exempt us from living morally and doing good, benevolence to those around us. We got to consider what Paul says, Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. God forbid it. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Okay. The opposing lifestyle and the contrasting destiny are found in sowing to the Spirit and harvesting eternal life. If we spend our lives to please the Holy Spirit by doing right, which is living morally, by doing good, which is offering tangible help to other people, we will experience eternal life. When we live to please the Spirit, it catalyzes a wonderful sense of moral and spiritual growth. It nurtures intimate friendship with God, leading to eternal life in the age to come. This is why we should keep short accounts with God. I don't want to leave any sin outstanding. I don't want it to rule my life. Leaving sin outstanding is dangerous to our souls, our relationships, to our final destiny. To think that we can continue to sin without consequence is foolish, whether that sin be unforgiveness, unresolved relational conflict, a refusal to obey God's clear commands about morality, and on and on and on the list might go. The negative motivator of God's final assessment can help us keep our focus, and it can help us to continue to do what's right and what's good, pleasing our Father in heaven. Here's the deal. Saying, if I don't refrain from sin and the neglect of good, I risk losing the reward of eternal life, is better, a much better long-term motivator than many of the positive thinking Christian phrases that we've come to embrace in this generation. It really is. In fact, it will motivate us to be fully engaged in doing good. It just will. Does anybody here want to miss heaven? I'm sorry, the sun's in my eyes. Does anybody here want to miss heaven? No, of course not. Then what are we supposed to do? Obey His commands and do good to those that present themselves to us that need that good done. Wow, okay. This is what God has developed for us as His plan. We need to be fully engaged in doing good. And the goal is to live a life that's pleasing to the Holy Spirit by doing right, living morally, and doing good, which is living generously to serve other people. It's interesting to note the role the Spirit plays in our ability to sustain goodness. Don't miss the way that Paul is emphasizing the Spirit's role in these last few verses. First, he says, to sow to the Spirit is to do good. We sow to the Spirit what? We will reap eternal life. Well, sowing to the Spirit is explained as doing good, continually doing good. And too often we mystify these kind of statements. The Apostle Paul in Galatians has numerous statements like this. Walk in the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, Galatians 5:16. Be led by the Spirit, 5:18. Live by the Spirit, 5:25a. Keep in step with the Spirit, 5:25b. And sow to the Spirit in 6:8b. It's as if sometimes we think that these are things that only happen inside of us that are not noticeable and have no effect on our behavior, speech, or relationships. But the truth is that if the Holy Spirit is doing those things and allowing Him to do those things in you, and you are keeping in step with the Spirit, it affects your relationships, it affects your morality, it affects the doing good that God has called you to do, it affects the way you influence and impact society. It can't help but do that. Sowing to the Spirit, to please the Spirit, means obeying God's commands, and it also means being benevolent, meeting the needs of others as opportunities arise and resources permit. It's doing good. Second, sustained goodness is a partnership. Verse 9, Paul commands us to not become weary in doing good. Don't become weary in doing good, and don't give up. Why? Because there will be a harvest if you don't give up. Okay? We have some work to do, don't we? That's the truth of this. We have some work to do. It's going to take some concerted effort. We can't just pray and ask God to do this work. This is not a matter of leaving it up to the Holy Spirit as we Pentecostals tend to think. This is a partnership. The Holy Spirit is urging us to do good. The Holy Spirit is motivating us and giving us creativity to do good. He says, you guys are my hands, my feet, my mouthpieces. You're the exemplification of Jesus in the community. I need you to go out, roll up your sleeves, and do good. And never quit doing good. Oh, okay. So what does that mean? You and I have responsibilities to do the good that presents itself to us. But here's the flip side. It's a partnership. I can't sustain that without what? The Holy Spirit's presence, enablement, strength, abilities, creativity, motivation. Because most days I'd rather just sit in bed and not do any good at all. Right? So the Holy Spirit, what? He motivates us. So we work together. We put forth significant effort in doing right and doing good, but we can't forget that this kind of sustained effort requires a reliance upon the Holy Spirit so it produces the fruit that God wants it to produce. The only way that we can not give up, the only way we can sustain goodness is with the Spirit's strength working through us. We need Him to strengthen us to do our part. Finally, doing good refuses to exclude anyone. It refuses to exclude anyone. According to the Apostle Paul, who are we supposed to be doing good to? All people. All people. I don't see anything there that lets us off the hook. Right? No one's excluded. No religion, no lifestyle, no political group. No one is excluded. If Jesus said, love your enemies, and He did, by the way, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, is there anyone to whom we can refuse to do good? No. No. And Paul goes on to instruct us that it starts with our Christian family. We learn to do good within this group. This group. Because our doing good in the Christian family demonstrates the heart of God to those who live around us. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. So right here at home, we practice. And when people see us practicing, what happens? They go, there's something different about those people. What is it? I want what they have. I need that. I need that acceptance. I need that love. I need that transformation. I need what's going on in them, because I'm not getting it where I'm at. Okay? I'm not seeing it demonstrated the way they are. So doing good. We can't exclude anyone, because the doing good is the calling card. It's the demonstration of the character of Christ in the community. We have to do good. So doing good is essential. It's fundamental. It's central to our faith. Again, our good works don't earn us eternal life, but we can't enjoy the life to come without them. We have to live the life, right? Doing right, doing good. Never optional extras. Why? Because God will assess our lives on the final day. You say, well, Pastor, that's a little disturbing. It should be. It needs to cause us pause to think. Someday, I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I will give an account of my life to him. There will not be a defense attorney. There will no plea bargains there. You won't be able to spin it or fake it or bring enough witnesses in to overturn what God already knows. Right? No lies, no spin, no appeals. Only the truth. And listen, it's not one sin is going to undo us. It's not, oh man, I misstepped over here on this day and God's going to... No. He's going to look at the entire body of work and the grace of his son. But the reality is we need to make sure that we are living right, we are doing right, and we are doing good. That's the pathway into the life to come. So what do we do in response? Well, this morning I'd like us to allow him to challenge any sin or selfishness that is in us. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If a man sows to the flesh, from the flesh he will reap destruction. If he sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit he will reap eternal life. Therefore, what? Do not become weary in well-doing. Because if you continue to sow, in due time you'll reap a harvest. Do not quit. And let us do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. Okay? Listen, just the pondering of the fact that we're going to be assessed by God is the motivator. I want to do away with my lifestyle of sin because someday I will stand before him. I want to do away with my lifestyle of sin because I want to bear fruit to righteousness and eternal life. Okay? Too often, we spend the greater portion of our lives tinkering around the edges of sin. Dangerous. Dangerous. Okay? Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We are not of that kind. What? We have been set free. And we should not live in sin any longer. He is the one who sets us free. And we should live his life of righteousness. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, if you would please. And we're going to gather up for prayer. Let's, when we gather this morning, let's take some time and just let the Holy Spirit assess us. And listen, I know this happens because I'm a human being. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and assess me. And then he starts, you know, saying some things, and you go, yeah, maybe not. I don't know. And we get distracted. Don't let the distraction settle in, because it'll distract you from the freedom that God intends for you, and it'll keep you sowing to the flesh. Okay? This is time to just say, okay, Holy Spirit, speak. Speak to me, challenge me, set me free. Okay? So let's gather up. Let's spend some time. We want to do good. We want to reap eternal life. We want to point people to that eternal life. And if we're going to sustain the goodness of God through our lives, we need to make sure that we are living mentally with that judgment, that assessment in our minds. So let's take some time and ponder that. And then after you feel like the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, what he wants to speak, go ahead and just begin to praise him and pray and ask for that advancement of his kingdom in your life.
Oh, I need you. Where?
Spirit, thank you that you've been speaking to our hearts. You've been bringing conviction. You've been exposing those things that are displeasing to the Father. And Father, in this moment of tenderness, we want to confess those things to you and just say, Lord, forgive us. We turn from them. We forsake them. We abandon them in favor of living in your pleasure, living in your love, living to please you, sowing to the Spirit, to reap a harvest of eternal life. The beautiful benefits here and in the future of living in the Holy Spirit, of walking in the Spirit, being submitted to the Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd help us, that you'd strengthen us. You know how easy these things get a grip on us, how addicted we become, and how apathetic we are about your holiness at times. Your holiness, your love, your beauty, your grace, your judgment all reside in the same person at the same time, functioning together in sync. And Lord, we want to serve you fully. We don't just want a God of love and mercy. We want the God who is just and righteous as well. We want the whole person. So now, Lord, we just submit ourselves to you. And we say, fill us with your Spirit. Strengthen us, sanctify us, purify us, Lord, in these moments. I'm going to ask you to just maybe you reach out to someone near you and begin to pray for God's strength in their life. Would you do that? We can't do this without the Holy Spirit's presence and power, creativity, His love, His concern. So Father, right now we pray for friends, whether we're seated, whether we're standing here, whether we're at home worshiping from a distance today, we pray that you would give us strength inside of us. The Apostle Paul says that the Spirit is in us. He's willing, he's urging us to do the will of the Father. Come and urge inside of us, Holy Spirit, constantly. Move inside of us, Holy Spirit. Our friends to our right, to our left, in front of us, behind us, those that we're thinking about right now, we name them before you and we say, Lord, strengthen them, sanctify them, purify them, Lord. Move in their lives, challenge them. Enable them to live the life that you've... We're not left. You didn't leave us to do this purely on our own. Energize our efforts. Energize our ability to follow you. Holy Spirit, bring conviction. Restore our consciences. Lord, that when you convict us, we would hear your voice clearly and we would be responsive to you. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray. Help us, Holy Spirit. We need you. We need your strength. Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word that challenges us. We're grateful that there is mercy and grace for every sin we commit. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to stay on the straight and narrow path and represent you well this week. There are good works that you have ordained for us to do far in advance. Help us to boldly walk into those, to share your love, your grace, your good news of the gospel with people this week. And Holy Spirit, be our constant guide and the one who empowers us to do that work. In Jesus' name, amen.